Welcome again to our Oasis service. If you could turn with us in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Boy, what an exciting part of this amazing book we're going to be exploring tonight. Maybe even, Peter, one that has generated as much fear as faith down through time. So hopefully we can help you to rightly divide the word of truth as we explore this particular passage and understand what it's teaching and what it's not teaching. Last week, you and Sean had the opportunity to be able to go through Hebrews chapter 10, and in fact, one of the most beloved sections of Hebrews chapter 10.
Yeah, no, it's awesome. And those of you guys who weren't here, I encourage you to listen to it or just read through it on your own. As we talked about, it's a bit of a summation. It's a bit of a conclusion to the points that he was bringing about in the earlier chapters, bringing about the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of the cross. I think the verse that really sums it up, that really brings it all together, is verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." A wonderful promise of our current state before God, that positionally before God, we are perfected forever. There is nothing you can add to the perfected righteousness of Christ. Anyone who thinks they could add to what Jesus has done, my obvious question to them is, do you think you could do better than Jesus did? Can you live a better life than Jesus lived? Because if Jesus' righteousness is given to you, then you would have to believe that you could do better than that to think that your works can in any way add to the sufficiency of the cross. But then he goes on to say, those who are being sanctified, there's a progress in us, right, where even though positionally before God we're perfect, look around, we're not that perfect, right? You know, God's
haven't arrived yet.
Yeah, haven't exactly arrived yet. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have arrived, nor am I perfected, but this I do, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me." So we are being sanctified, just a fancy word. That means that we're being made holy. We're being made like God, separated for him and his purposes. But positionally, because of what Jesus has done, there is nothing that can be added to it. Martin Luther had a really good analogy for this. I think speaks to us as Tucsonans. And he imagined salvation as being like a cure for rattlesnake venom. Back in his day, they didn't really have any of those, but he imagined a day where someone would have a cure for rattlesnake venom. He's like, what if you were bitten by a serpent, a deadly serpent, and a doctor administered to you a cure? Well, in that moment, are you cured or are you ill? And he famously said, you are both. You are cured in that the perfection of the cure has been administered to you, and as it works its way through your system, it will get rid of the venom. There's nothing you can do to add to what right. That cure is doing. However, in the meantime, that venom takes time to work its way out of your system. And so you're going to be experiencing simultaneously the effects of the cure and the effects of the venom at the same time. And that's where we're at as Christians.
Yeah, and that positional righteousness is the source of our comfort in our walk with God. Just knowing that as far as Jesus is concerned, we are already at home in heaven with him. We are already glorified. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 speaks of this completed work of glorification. Well, when I woke up in the morning, I didn't feel all that glorified. But that process is going on. And so you see that comfort, but you also see a guarding against complacency, that we always want to be everything that God has called us to be. And in that beautiful passage, we see those two threads come together.
Yeah, absolutely. So there's amazing confidence, but there's also amazing amounts of exhortation, right? And even conviction. And then he goes on to describe a great tool that we have, namely the body of Christ, which we talk about at length, being pastors. But again, verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So he's again we are perfected, but there's a process happening in our lives. And not only is there a process happening in our lives, later on in the chapter, he's going to go over some very real persecution that was happening in their lives. And for both purposes, he's saying, you cannot forsake the gathering of yourselves together. There is a major role that the church has. It's not enough to just simply believe certain things. Faith is something that needs to be strengthened. It needs to be something that's encouraged. And if you don't have a place where that is occurring, it is very easy to slowly fade away in your relationship with God. And that's what was happening to a lot of these Jewish believers. Now, with the topic of fading away, it gets to the very controversial section that we touched on a little bit, but it will be really good and I think very beneficial for all of us to get deep into it. And
yeah, really two parts of the book of Hebrews, I think, scare the living daylights out of people. The first is Hebrews 6, and you can read through and go through our study on that if that still rattles you a bit. But even those who will come to the conclusion that Hebrews chapter 6 is an exhortation towards people to take seriously the offer of salvation, not to blow it off, that you can be, you know, 6 inches from heaven and still miss heaven. And we look at that. And yet, for my money, I think anybody that's paying attention to this book will look at this second exhortation that we have here, Hebrews chapter 10. And this is also one that has really unsettled a lot of believers. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Wow. You know, I know you all are probably a lot more spiritually mature than I am, but I'd gotten into a habit, especially early on in my walk with God, to just kind of do, Calvinistic Bible studies. I just flip open my Bible and assume that that was where God wanted me to read that particular day. And I got cured of it. My Bible got creased, I think, in the book of Job. But there are some people who find their Bible creased in this section, and they're like, "Whoa, man, this is really heavy." Well, you know, notice there's a "for" here that begins verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Well, we always have to ask what that "for" is there for. This is an explanatory piece of data that we're picking up here. So what is the "for" that we're talking about? We go back up to verse 19, the last "therefore" that we find in this section. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now remember, this is not processing through our mentality. Like, we think entering the holiest, well, that means that the worship leader played the right songs in the right order and we just really felt the presence of God among us. Well, no, to a Jewish mind, the holiest was a reference to the Holy of Holies, the place in the Jewish temple that the high priest could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And, you know, we hear these legends about them tying a rope around their ankle. If they got anything wrong, they'd die there and be pulled out. I keep looking for some reference that confirms that. But I am more and more convinced that's one of those urban legends that has somehow worked its way into the 10,000 Pastors Illustration book, but I've never found any verification for that. But there are writings of the rabbis that talk about them celebrating after the Day of Atonement, the entering into the very Holy of Holies, because I'm breathing a sigh of relief. You know, I didn't get struck dead. It was awesome. And so when the writer says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, what he's saying is this: when Jesus died, we know that the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. That veil separating the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And that picture is this idea that we can come directly into the very presence of God. Just this mind-blowing idea to the Jewish mindset there, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Josephus talks about this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies being so thick that if you attached 8 horses to it at different points and tell them, "Giddy up," they couldn't pull it apart. It had woven into it this image of this gnarly angel, this cherubim that was guarding the way into the Holy of Holies. Remember how there was this angelic being that guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were cast out? Same image there. It basically says, God's holy, you're not, stay out. And yet we see that he inaugurated this way through the veil. That is his flesh. You can read about this in Matthew 27 and verse 51. And having a high priest over the house of God. Now, this wasn't a high priest that would come and go, or a high priest that would, you know, kind of work their way cagely up the social ladder to kiss up to the right politicians and get this position. That's the way it worked in the Jewish culture of that day. But this is the high priest, the ultimate high priest over the house of God, the one who can completely empathize with us, been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, this temple ritual of sprinkling everything with blood and cleansing it in that way, and our bodies washed with pure water. When you approach even the temple grounds today, if you ever go on a trip to Israel with us, you'll see all over the place these sort of standard kind of spiritual spas, if you will. They're called mikvahs, and they're carved out of stone, and they have these steps down there, and then the last step goes down about 4 feet or so, and people would approach the holy place, and they would self-immerse, they would self-baptize, if you will, as a way of saying, I'm leaving behind all of my old life and all of my old sin. I'm going to be approaching God, and I'm going to be seeking his cleansing. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that can only cleanse your face. That could cleanse your hands. That could cleanse your feet. It could cleanse your armpits. But the cleansing we've received is the cleansing that cleanses the very heart of man, not the skin, if you will. I mean, religion can cleanse you, but it's only skin deep. The cleansing that Jesus gives is the pure water of God's Holy Spirit. And I love this because the four that we run into in verse 26 isn't just, well, God's really awesome and you're not. So you really better get your act together there, and you're lucky to get a crumb from God's table. Wow. You know, I've heard pastors present it that way. But this four that we find in verse 26 only makes sense when you see this Sears wish book catalog of blessings that God has given to us in an unprecedented way, that nobody in human history ever had this kind of access, had this kind of privilege, had this kind of intimacy with God. I hate to quote the Marvel movies, but it reminds me of the old Spider-Man thing. With great power comes great responsibility, they said. But with great privilege also comes great responsibility. And if we don't take that responsibility seriously, or we kind of, oh, that's kind of nice, we don't really appreciate it, why could we set ourselves up for problems? And that's why this exhortation here in verse 26 is so strong, isn't it?
That's right. So when you say the word for, it's kind of interesting. So for basically just, it's an old way of saying because, right? So he's saying all these things, as Scott went over, all these amazing blessings and incredibly glorious promises that we have in Scripture. And he says, because of what? Because of that, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, what truth? All the truth we just went over. All the things that we just talked about, for if we sin willfully after we receive knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. What the writer here is saying, and I went over this last week, but it bears repeating, there are two basic ways of interpreting this passage. The first way of interpreting it is by saying the word sin here refers to any sin. So if you know not to commit sexual sin and you do it anyway, you are sinning willfully. If you know not to cheat other people financially and you do it anyway,
right,
you are sinning willfully. If you know not to hate your neighbor and you do it anyway, right, and you go down the list. So in other words, the way they interpret it is, there is a certain amount of willful sinning that someone can commit that will put them out of salvation. It will move them to a place where they are not saved, but they are in a place of fearful wrath before God. The second interpretation is that the word sin here is referring to a very specific sin. It's not a carte blanche, it's not just like any sin. It's a very specific sin. And the specific sin that's being referenced here is a rejection of this new covenant and a clinging to the old covenant.
Right, right. Yeah, and it's very interesting how it says that after we received the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Well, it's the whole picture of the incredible sacrifice that Jesus offered to us. The fact that he is greater than the angels. He is greater. He gives a greater rest than Moses Joshua was able to give the people. He's a greater prophet than Moses. He offers a greater priesthood than any person that has ever seen. His sacrifice, and that's what the lion's share of what we've been dealing with here, is superior to any sacrifice that has ever been offered in the history of mankind. That is the truth. And you turn away from that and you go, well, maybe, but I don't think that's enough. I kind of like my old ways. I kind of like the smells and bells and barbecues down at the temple. I like the fact that at least at this stage of the game that Judaism was a protected religion. And it didn't have, the price tag of suffering that being a Christian was. So I think I'm going to go back to that, and that's cool. I'm just going to go back and I'm gonna put my fingers, maybe go, no, I didn't hear anything about Jesus. I'm just going to go ahead and, do my thing with my offering, Bessie the cow. And I'm going to do my thing with, the various rituals. And I'm going to hope that covers everything because I don't want to be persecuted. I don't really want to pay a price for all of this. The writer of Hebrews goes, no, the bridge is out. You can't go back. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But notice, for sins, plural, it says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That picture of a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, we don't really have time to go into it, but this would really resonate with the Jewish heart. Because remember, right after the implementation of the sacrificial system, right when it was set up, back there in Leviticus chapter 10, you can read the account if you'd like. And God initiated the sacrificial system. Aaron came and offered this sacrifice, and God consumed the sacrifice with fire from heaven. And people are like, whoa, man, Steven Spielberg CGI, here we go. And they're so blown away by that, And then what happens immediately afterwards? Well, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, I guess get caught up in some kind of a celebration about all of this and have too much to drink. And let's see if we can go do it again. Okay, God, show us, I'll throw another sacrifice on here and we'll do it again. Well, what happened?
Well, they got consumed by fire.
Yeah. Not only they get consumed by fire, God spoke to Aaron and said, don't even mourn these guys. Your own two sons. And I talked about don't get drunk when you're serving the Lord around here. And so what it communicated to the people of Israel was this. This isn't about CGI. This isn't about special effects. This is about how somehow God doing this to prove himself to you. This was serious, serious stuff. And so the writer of Hebrew talked about this fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. In other words, someone that turned their back on the sacrifice of Jesus, and just how serious that was walking right down Nadab and Abihu Lane.
Yeah, absolutely. And, I'm going to take a tiny little detour real quick, and I hope you'll bear with me. But it's very important, not only to what we're talking about tonight, but it's actually, you guys might not know this, but it's actually important to the Calvary movement as a whole. I'm going to read you a passage. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, the reason why I read that passage in concurrence with what we're talking about tonight is what we have to realize is that there are adversaries out there that want desperately to twist the scriptures to evil and wicked ends to bring about condemnation and separation between you and God. One is the devil, one is the wickedness of men, and the other is a little closer to home. It's your own fallen heart. It says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, who can know it? Now, we don't tend to think too much about the danger of a legalistic heart, but it's very dangerous and it is deadly. There are some of us, not all of us, we tend to kind of flip back and forth on a spectrum. There are some of us that very much, when we look at ourselves and we evaluate ourselves, we have a bend towards self-condemnation. In other words, we really think we're scum, and we are looking for every and all evidence to prove that point. And so when we go into the Bible and we find passages like this, there is a part of us that's like, yes, this confirms.
I knew it.
I knew I was terrible, and now I have definitive proof. The Word of God condemns me. In a weird kind of sick way, that evidence of depravity makes you feel good. It makes you beat on yourself and afflict yourself spiritually or maybe even physically, and that abuse makes you feel more spiritual. You feel like, I am a terrible human being and this is confirming it, and now let me beat myself over the head with every willful sin that I'm committing right now and make myself feel way, way, way bad about it, and therefore it's making me, in a weird, sick way, in this martyr complex kind of way, it's making me feel better.
Yeah, just an aside, I remember going to a seminar. It was done by a guy who was, you know, pioneering a new method of Christian counseling where you're supposed to get down to all of your, you know, self-defensive strategies and just how wicked and awful you really were. And it just seemed like it was really landing on heavy. And I remember after one of these sessions, I went up to a member of the board in the church I was serving, and I said, well, what did you think about that? And the guy looked at me and he said, it left me in total despair. It was great. That was an epic moment for me, but I think it's exactly what you're talking about.
It hurts so good.
Exactly.
And it's just so amazing. Yeah. And it's funny because, you know, not everyone's like that, right? There are some people where their bias is that they just think they're amazing. And every part of the Bible that might convict them in any small capacity will be totally thrown out and be like, well, I can't be talking about me. I was talking about that guy, you know, I'm doing great, you know, and so every passage that's like, you're holy, you're sinless, you're a royal priesthood, yes, 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 I believe it, you know, this is awesome.
King's kid. Yeah,
king's kid, but anything that would suggest that you are a sinner, that God doesn't owe you the best possible life in your opinion, you don't know what's best for you, right, all these things, totally thrown out the window, I'm not going to focus on those, I'm only going to focus. So we all have these biases, and that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. This idea that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, some people, they come into Calvary and they get really bored. Like, you guys just focus on one passage and you just, you know, it's not topical. It's not like, you know, going into all these crazy things. It's just going through a book and it kind of seems boring. You know why we do that? It's because of this mandate in Ephesians 4. We understand the Word of God is very powerful. But understand this, it is powerful in the hands of someone who wants to hurt you with it, just as it is powerful in the hands of someone who wants to help you with it. Remember, Satan quoted Scripture. The main enemies of Jesus quoted Scripture. The main people that are being fought in the books of Hebrews and Galatians and people like that, they quoted Scripture. These are not heathens out there burning Bibles. These are people who very much thought that they were in line with Scripture. And if you don't know your Bibles, if you don't understand what it says and why it says it and why you believe, you are susceptible to Satan, the flesh, and these people who want to use their power and authority to move you away from Christ. So when we're going through this, these passages like that, I don't want to read into Hebrews 10 what I want to hear. If Hebrews 10 is telling me that if I willfully sin, I am out of the grace of God, I want to hear that, right? I want to hear from the voice of God. But if Hebrews is telling me something different, I want to hear that. I don't want to confirm my prejudices. I want to hear what God has to say to me. That's my intent when I go through Scripture. And again, if you're not biblically literate, if you don't know how to go through Scripture and handle it properly, it can be a very potent tool of damage.
Right.
So
yeah, it's almost some people will come to the Bible and it's almost like one of those inkblot tests. You know, it just they'll see in it what they've already decided they're going to see in it. You know, they read into the Bible rather than reading out of the Bible. And we got to be very careful about this. There's a really interesting article on the Not the Bee website today about a trend that you will probably encounter sooner or later that is designed to move you away from your understanding of the Bible. And it goes something like this. Oh, sure, the Bible is inspired, but your interpretation of the Bible isn't inspired. And at first blush, you go, well, that's true. You know, if I need any proof of that, I just go back and read some of my old messages. We're doing a lot of renovations around our house and having to clean out a bunch of things. And I'm looking at some of my old notes. I'm going, oh, my gosh, I can't believe I taught that. But, you know, and I think, you know, we're all growing in terms of our knowledge of God's word. But where the satanic genius of this comes in is if what they're saying is, you know, don't get complacent. Don't think you know it all. You know, don't think that you've got, you know, every part of the Bible down, because you don't. That's great. But if what they're really saying, and this is kind of what they're saying, is this. Well, your interpretation of the Bible is off. Well, what they're really saying is, who can really even know what it says? You know, you've got an interpretation, I've got an interpretation, all God's showing got an interpretation. You know, I remember getting into a big family ruckus at a family dinner when I was in seminary. My uncle asked me, so what are you studying in seminary? And so I wanted to be like a bridge builder, and I said, well, I'm learning how, you know, to, you know, properly understand what the message of the Bible is and make it as accessible as I can to people. And I thought, who could be upset about that? But one of my cousins, who barely kind of survived the 60s, she was just incensed. She said, what? No one can understand the Bible. How can you say you understand the Bible? Ah, everybody reads their own thing in the Bible. And I said, well, actually, you know, if you take a look at the grammar and understand who wrote it and, you know, what the purpose of it is, it's not that hard. And she just blew up, and we're all kind of standing there, and my mom's like looking at me like, you know, the roast beef's kind of getting cold here. But there's so many people who think that, that you can't understand the message of the Bible at all, really. And it's your take and my take and all God's shown you got to take. But the essential message of the Bible is really easy to understand. It's inescapable. In fact, it's so inescapable. I think Mark Twain said, ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. And this fits into this category. You know, anyone, verse 28, who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now, there's a lot we could get into here. The idea of counting as a common thing the blood of Jesus. The idea of common just means just like any old sacrifice. What you've done is you've taken the very blood of the Son of God who was shed for you and said, no better than a bull or a goat. Or two young doves. Blood's blood. You know, Jesus, I'm over here with the goats and the two young turtle doves. And you know, you can be over there. But it's just, you know, whoa. I mean, if you and I were at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, watching him suffer, watching him go through what he went through. You know, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless way of life you received from your forefathers, but with the blood of a spotless lamb without blood, without spot or blemish. If we could have been there and seen that, and just the breathtaking reality of that, and still go, no big deal. No, well, okay, you want to believe in that, that's fine. Notice it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, that word vengeance there gets really bad PR in the Bible. Your God's a vengeful God. And when we think of vengeance, we think of the way we do vengeance, right? Don't get mad, get even. That's the way we do vengeance. And you're going to mess with me, I'm going to show you don't mess with me. I'm going to give back to you in a little bit more, and you're never going to cross me ever again. And that's what we think, that God is just like us in terms of vengeance. But it's really interesting. In the original language, the word vengeance literally is two Greek words fused together again that are fascinating. It literally means out of justice. That's what it means. And there's only really two ways you and I are ever going to approach God. I mean, logically, two alternatives. We're either going to approach him on the basis of his justice and be able to say, well, God, I've got a few ideas about how you could have handled things better. And, the blood of Jesus, and all that stuff. That's kind of a bloody religion. I don't really like that sort of thing. But look at all the wonderful gifts and things that I gave to this philanthropic situation. And I volunteered time, registering people to vote. And I did all these beautiful things over here. Don't you think that's good enough for me to get into heaven? God will say, well, nice try, but what about all the other awful things that you've done? If you miss heaven by 6 inches or 600 miles, you still missed heaven. People say, well, I'm not Hitler. I think there's a lot of people around who are glad that Hitler showed up, because at least they can say there's someone worse than me standing in line. But what God is saying here is this. You can approach God, and like Billy Graham would famously say, he's going to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And God, in responding to your answer, understand this, cannot violate his attribute of perfect justice, or he fails to be just. On the other side of the coin, he can't violate his attribute of perfect love, or he ceases to be loving. And as the writer of Hebrews has developed here, God's the only one who solved this equation, but don't let this pass you by. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you know what we're dealing with here? We're not dinking around. We're not inventing some 700-foot-tall representation of some parental figure that somehow we can buffalo and get to think the way we think and pat us on the head and go, oh, okay, well, you want to go sit over there for a while, I'll go take a break. You're talking about God, very God. And if that doesn't strike you with a healthy sense of awe and respect, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think if you really want to find out the level of your personal holiness in this life, the way you walk your talk as a Christian, this axis is never going to be higher than that axis. The way you look at God is going to sooner or later affect the way you live in the here and now. So, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're going, oh my gosh, but then verse 32 shows up, right?
That's right. But. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have, that's a key word there, have, yes, a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry, and the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So,
wow.
Yeah. Incredibly beautiful. And that's kind of what I'm getting at with this idea of why do we go verse by verse? Because if you take any section out of context, you could read anything you want into anything.
Right.
And by the way, that's exactly how Satan quoted the Bible. Totally out of context and without any consideration.
Cut and paste.
Yeah, that's right. Cutting and pasting what he wanted. But when you go and you read this really fearful thing, that should bring us to a level of awe of God and respect of God, but also to a level of rejoicing of what he did for us. And then he moves on and he says, but you are not being mentioned, meaning that verse 26 is not about the people who are reading this book. It's just to remind them God is serious. He has done something incredible for us. Let us not turn our noses up at it. Have endurance and remember that it is the just who live by faith.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I a little bit of a departure here, but it says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You know, recall the former days. There's a danger there, but there's a real blessing there. I've run into people who started the Christian race in the Jesus movement, you know, and you know, we all dressed like hippies with bell bottoms, and then we morphed into Aloha shirts, and some of us never grew out of that. But you know, when I look back on when I first came to know the Lord, when everything was just like so fresh and just so mind blowing, I remember coming up to one of my coaches in my Fellowship of Christian Athletes group and saying, "Man, I think I found something in the Bible. Has anybody ever seen this before? This is just blowing my mind." And they said, "What is it?" And I said, "Well, it's this thing in John. It says, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.'" And they're just looking at me like, "Oh, isn't he cute? He's so excited about John 3:16. And when I John 3:16, I'm quoting my sleep and all this stuff." And maybe you've run across, you know, one of those newbies, you know, who just come to know the Lord and they're just so excited. They're so on fire about their walk with God. And you're like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I used to be just like you." Whoa, wait a minute. I used to be? What happened? You know, I mean, you know, there's a danger in looking at your Christian life and only seeing the work of God through the rearview mirror. You know, and some people get stuck back in those former days in which you were illuminated. And, you know, the last time God did anything wonderful in their life was in 1975 at a Keith Green concert. And that, I think, is arrested spiritual development. And we have to be on guard against that. Because God is always doing new and exciting things within our lives, if we'll let him, if we're just perceptive of that. But the other thing is this, we need to remember those days, remember that excitement, remember that joy. When I do marital counseling, you know, premarital counseling is great, postmarital counseling, not so much. And when you see the couple sitting there in, "This is what you do, Peter, so I know you'll bear witness to me." And they're sitting as far away from each other on the couch as they can possibly get. And their body language is like that. And, you know, and they just start pouring forth. You know, it reminds me of that Seinfeld thing about Festivus, the list of grievances, you know, and they've got it. You know, they just chapter and verse about how this other person has thoroughly and totally let them down. And da-da-da-da, and they're going like that. And finally, after a while, just say, time out. Can I ask you a question? Why did you get married in the first place? And they're kind of, "What?" Yeah, I said, "Well, I'm sure you didn't look at each other and say, 'Oh, I hate you. Here, being around here is like fingernails on a chalkboard. Let's get married. Let's spend the rest of our lives together.'" I said, there had to be something, right, that you found attractive about each other, something that was good there. Why did you, you know, what was it that caused you to, you know, and it's a risky maneuver because sometimes they're like, "Well, I had to," and then it just gets worse. But sometimes, a lot of times, they'll sit there and they'll go, Well, yeah, I remember those times that we shared, and you know, there were times where we just, you know, like go down and, you know, watch the sunset and pray together, and those are just such sweet times. And yeah, I remember that. And you know, I remember just, you know, thinking, oh man, you know, I'm just counting down the moments till I can see this person again. And oh yeah, I can remember, you know, being in the grocery store and just seeing, you know, like a funny card. And oh, you know, that's going to bless them. And you know, getting the funny card. And oh, this is before internet memes and all of this stuff. And then you know, and after a while, I asked him, well, what happened? Why don't you do that anymore? And they're kind of like, well, I kind of forgot. Well, you know what I'll say is, do yourself a favor. You know, go back and read some of those corny love letters that you wrote to each other. Go back and read some of those cards. Go back and look at those picture books from those early days and see if God doesn't start showing you how to get back on that track. You know, it's a beautiful thing to recall the former days, but as you recall the former days in our walk with God, you know, it's interesting how in Psalm 23, one of the famous lines is, "You restore my soul." In Hebrew, that carries the idea of making you feel young again. You know, God wants to restore your soul. He wants to renew that passion that you have for him. And this is how you get it. Now, notice it says, you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who's coming will come and will not tarry. Show me somebody who lives each day like Jesus could come back before the end of it. And I'll show you somebody who's got a faith that's probably hitting on all cylinders. You know, when we, you know, have read too many things about fake predictions of Jesus coming back. And, oh, he's never going to come back in my lifetime. Boy, be careful, because you're turning the spiritual thermostat down. Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment, at any time. And then I love this. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Now, I know many of you probably don't do your devotions in the book of Habakkuk, right? But you probably should, or at least visit there every once in a while. Because that one statement in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, do you realize it takes three entire New Testament books to explain what that means? You know, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, we are told that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The emphasis in the book of Romans is the just shall live by faith. The whole thing is about how faith is what makes us justified before God. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 11, you can look this up on your own time, but the emphasis there is on what faith itself does as opposed to legalistic works. And then here in the book of Hebrews, we see the just shall live by faith. Three entire New Testament books devoted to explaining one Old Testament sentence. That's pretty heavy, isn't it?
Yeah, not even a full verse.
Yeah.
They're all going through it. I just have three final thoughts on this last section that I find really cool. The first one, kind of going off your point when you're talking about passion, how passion fades, and how it is kind of unfortunate that a lack of passion seems to be a sign of maturity in some weird way. That, like, the cold and the morbid people, like,
I used to be like you.
That is like a sign of maturity somehow. It reminds me of something really, really interesting and fascinating, that the level of pleasure that something can give to you is dependent on the depth of pleasure that that thing has the capacity for. And the older you get, the more you actually have to screw your attention down to receive the greater pleasure. So let me give you an example. If you were to put a very simple pleasure in front of a child, let's just use music for a second. What does it take musically to entertain a child? You don't even have to have correct tune or pitch to entertain a child. You don't even have to have words that rhyme to entertain a child. But try to get your child to really focus on a symphony by Mozart and see how much they enjoy that. Now, it's not because the symphony lacks beauty or capacity for joy. It's that their capacity for joy is too small to fit it within them. Does that make sense? They can't. They're in other words, they are too young to be able to really comprehend something that complex and gorgeous, and so they fail to see the totality of it. As they grow older and their capacities for joy grow with it, you understand the greater a pleasure something has, the more focus it takes to truly enjoy it. Meaning, I cannot, that's why, by the way, a lot of, you know, I'm going to harp on something real quickly. A lot of the people in our culture today do not know how to enjoy the really complex pleasures of the world because their attention span is so limited. One of my friends who likes making film, when Vines were released, now, like, Vines were like little 10-second videos, he said, this is the end
TikTok,
of our... TikTok. He said, this is the end of our civilization. And he meant it. He's like, if we can only get people to focus for 10 seconds of entertainment, he says, we have become a truly shallow society indeed, and we will not progress. And it's really interesting to see kind of his prophecy coming to fruition in our culture with things like TikTok and things like that, meaning our capacities aren't really growing past an infantile state. So the greater a pleasure, the greater amount of devotion it takes towards it. A lot of people, when they fall out of pleasure with God, they assume that God is not pleasurable instead of thinking, God, if he really is the greatest pleasure in the universe, how much attention do you think you need to give him in order to enjoy him? Well, the Bible gives the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your will. How much of you does it take to enjoy the totality of God? All of you. And in fact, what it says in the Bible is that your capacity for pleasure, even in the here and now, is still too small to fit God in it. God literally has to give you a new body to enjoy him fully, right? That's why the resurrection is necessary. You cannot fit even the tiniest infinitesimal spark of God's joy into you right now. When we get like overjoyed with God, you have to understand that's not even a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what we're going to experience in heaven. It is so small. And yet, we need to understand the attention. So, usually when people grow out of passion with God, it is not because God is not pleasurable. It's because you have not devoted enough of your attention to God. You have remained very shallow in your focus of him, your study of him, and your devotion to him. And that's what he's getting at here when he's talking about their confidence and their need for endurance. The second point that I want to make out to you guys is that the pleasure that they had in God initially, right? So it's still a very shallow amount when you first get to know God. It was enough. That pleasure was sufficient to make suffering for Christ worthy in their mindset. In other words, just the tiniest amount of pleasure in God was enough for them to say, if I have God, nothing else matters. I could lose everything else, and if I just have God, if I can maintain God, he is sufficient enough a pleasure for me that you could take everything else, and I will still be content. That was how big the pleasure of God was in their eyes, just when they first came to know him. When we as Christians fear the idea of persecution, right? We've lived very sheltered lives in the United States, and that's very awesome and amazing, but you have to understand something. Sometimes when we fear persecution, it's not that we overestimate God. It's that we overestimate the pleasures of this world. In other words, the pleasures of this world that we have and we've become so comfortable with have become so big in your mindset that you don't really understand how pleasurable God is. You don't think that he would be sufficient enough if you lost everything. And so you're filled with fear. Paul in Philippians 3, he says, I count everything, all of the loss that I've experienced as gain for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He says, that's how beautiful Christ is. That if I lose something and I get more near to Christ, worthy, absolutely worthy. That's how beautiful Jesus is. Justin Martyr said, sometimes God cannot become everything to us until he is the only thing we have. Right? The final thought that I have about this is this idea of endurance. Another thing that has happened to these people, and this is very common to a lot of us, especially nowadays, any man can take a small amount of trial. But when trials become the norm, and we forget, as Jeremiah puts it, my favorite writer in the Bible, I have forgotten what prosperity even looks like. Right? In other words, it's not just one thing. When it's one thing after another thing after another thing after another thing, it's very easy to become wearied by trials. So maybe you're like Job in the beginning of Job. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? And everyone quotes that about Job, but they don't keep reading in Job to the points where he's like, yeah, where he says some stuff. You're like, okay, Job, you know, I know you were faithful, but you get to the point where he's like, God is unjust. You know, I want to talk to him face to face and tell him that he's unjust. You know, you get points like that in Job. It wasn't.
God answered his prayer too.
But, yeah. That's absolutely correct. He got his day, you know. But the idea there wasn't, it wasn't the suffering, it was the continuance of suffering. And people out there who experience chronic pain understand what I'm talking about. Sometimes a great amount of trauma and intense pain that is over quickly is far easier to cope with than daily agony that seemingly has no end. And when you're in a process like that, like the people of Hebrews, it's very easy to become worn down. And that's why he says, for you have need of endurance. And that's also why previously in the previous section, he said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There's an idea there where it's very easy to be worn down. So be cautious about that and maintain your faithfulness both in the body of Christ, but also in pursuing God vehemently. Because you will not find that God is enough unless you pursue him as if he really is. Right? So those are just my final three thoughts. Any thoughts you have?
I just want to pray.